You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. We've often had the space on our insert in our bulletin to include both the scripture text and the sermon outline, but given that there are 31 verses that we're looking at in Psalm 22, you would have had no place to take notes, so I just put the outline of the sermon in the bulletin note for you, and I'm hoping you're still bringing your Bible since we've been putting the notes in the outline. One of the familiar psalms that we look at throughout the year is Psalm 22. In fact, I think probably most everyone has heard a Good Friday sermon where this psalm was talked about, the content of the psalm, at least portion of the psalm. And so there's a context in which you already know what this is about. It's about Christ. It's about Christ on the cross and His suffering. It's a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ ever came to this earth of the very manner in which He would die. And the details are just unbelievable and striking. But I want us to take this psalm maybe out of the Holy Week context and put it back into the context in which it was put in Scripture. It's through the course of Psalms that this lays at number 22. Number 20 was David's plea and help for trouble was coming. Lord, save me, help me. In Psalm 21, that we looked at last week, was the answer and the salvation and rejoicing in victory. This week in Psalm 22, we're considering our rescue from affliction. The affliction that David experienced, but it just doesn't fit David's life alone. There's more to his description of the affliction that can only be seen as we understand Messiah, as we understand Christ fulfilling these scriptures. And I want you to have your Psalm 22 in front of you, and I want you to imagine that you are a servant in David's palace. You're walking through the palace, and you hear David in his chamber praying. You hear some loud praying. You hear some soft praying, and you kind of turn your ear to listen, and when he finishes, David catches you out of his corner of his eye and he says, "Servant, come here." You think he's mad. He could be angry. I was eavesdropping. I should have done that. You humbly go in and you sit before him and he says, "Servant, get a scroll. Get something to write with. God wants this to be written down. God wants this for His people. What should we do? Let me get my harp." He picks up his harp. He says, "What tune are we going to do this to?" To the doe of the morning. Let's the doe of the dawn. Let's listen as David sings this song. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am like a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me when trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but He has heard when he cried to Him. For from you comes my praises in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for Your truth, the word of truth that You sanctify us by. Lord, use this portion of Your word to teach us about our own affliction, and to teach us how to help others in the midst of their affliction. Lord, give us eyes to see beyond the physical and the material, but to see the spiritual, to see what You have entrusted in Your word for us today, over the generations and the centuries that this book has been around. We pray that today You would use it to conform us more to the image of Your Son. We pray for Your Spirit's work in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I didn't write a song about it, but I could share with you a story of my affliction. And my song would go something like this. In 1993, Janie and I were married. Now, that's not the affliction part. That's just the beginning of the good part. We got married and moved out to a borough of Philadelphia. And in this small little apartment, we wanted to make it a nice place. And so we got permission to work out in the yard and get all the overgrowth that was there and cut down some little trees. It looked like little oak trees. And all the weeds and things, pull them out. And that day, things weren't quite right. And the next day, it was certain we had poison oak. And it was just miserable. Summer was just starting upon us. I go to the doctor. So you'll need a steroid treatment. I have no insurance. Help me out here. And she gives me a little sample to get me by. And then I pack up and go out to Wichita. And I go to Tony's wedding. And I was the best man in his wedding. And as maybe a wedding gift, I was introduced to someone in their congregation, a young person who happened to have chicken pox. Now, I hadn't had chicken pox up to that time. And I came home with these little red dots starting to form and not realizing what in the world it could be. Finally, go to the doctor. You have chicken pox. And as an adult, it's just not fun. It's kind of dangerous to have. And so I had just started a new job. In fact, I haven't even gone to my first day. I just filled out the paperwork. That job was at a nursing home. If you know anything about nursing homes, they don't want people with chicken pox to come in for fear of shingles. So I had a job, but I couldn't work at the job. I had no money and the rent was due, and so we take the credit card to the ATM and pull out a cash withdrawal, and had never done that. And so financially I'm hurting. Physically I'm hurting. I go to the doctor for the chicken pox, and she says, "Oh, you know what? Just go home and get a good oatmeal bath. It'll help with the itching." And I go back to our apartment, our little shotgun apartment with the tiny bathroom and the stand-up shower stall, and I wonder, how in the world is a oatmeal bath ever going to happen? "Just sit in the air conditioning," she says. "The heat wave started in Philadelphia. This heat wave that would last for days and days. Well, no air conditioning in the apartment. I was going to swelter and I was going to be miserable." Well, that's my song. Lord, rescue me from my affliction. And you may be listening to that and you think, wow, that was tough. That's pretty bad. Some of you are probably thinking, most of you are probably thinking, is that all you got? Come on. Let me tell you my story. You know, I was really afflicted when this happened or that happened. Everyone has stories of affliction. Everybody faces affliction of one sort or another, at some time in their life, at many times in your life. And I don't know all the afflictions you've been through. I don't know what you've faced and how you have faced it. But I know of David. I know the affliction that David faced. And I know, looking through the eyes of David down the corridors of time, the affliction of my Savior, the suffering that he faced. And I want us to be better equipped today with handling affliction. How can we recognize and handle our own afflictions? And two, how can we help others in their afflictions? I think this psalm will be very helpful for us to see how David handled affliction and later how Christ was afflicted for us on the cross. First, look at the candid cry of the afflicted. Verses 1 and 2, 6 to 8, 11 and following. The very beginning, we hear a candid description of just how he feels. I feel forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The why question always gets us. When we want to know why, our feelings rise to the top and we just start to drown. We start to get, oh, woe is me. I feel forsaken. Why are you so far from saving me? Have you felt that way? That God feels like he's far away? I'm right here, God, but where are you? He's groaning. By day and by night, he cries out. But it seems in verse 2, you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. I'm praying, God, I'm praying like I should, but you're not hearing me. I'm praying, and I'm up all night praying, and I can't even sleep. He's being affected physically, spiritually, emotionally. Verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man. It affects the way he sees himself, the way he feels about himself, psychologically, if you want to say, how he views himself. He is scorned and despised by people. Relationally, things aren't working out. They mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say things about me. Nobody likes me. People make fun of me. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, we see that there's none to help. God is far from me. The trouble is near. God, where are you now? I know that these bulls are encompassing me. They're real near. And if you've been face to face with a bull, you know that's not a place you want to be very long, right? Especially if there's no fence in between. But these bulls are bulls of Bashan who, this is making reference to even his own tribesmen, people who are relations, relatives of him, have turned against him. His friends and his family are stabbing him in the back. And David went through that. His son Absalom. Other grievous things that happened in his family. Dogs encompassing, evildoers, all this going on. Do you see the range of suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, relationally, in his work as a king? In his life at home with his family, in his church life, every area is affected. He can't worship the way that he ought to because he's just so consumed in this affliction by his feelings. Can you relate to him? Can you relate to some of the ways that he describes his affliction and suffering? Or maybe you're just saying, David's a whiner. He needs to just get over it. Come on, buck up. Get strong, get tough. You can get through it. You can do it. I know you can. Or maybe you'd say to David, you know what? Oh, that is so sad. I feel for you. Oh, my heart goes out to you. And you get out your violin and you start to play your sad song. You know, when I was in that situation, boy, and how much help is that when we tell people all of our sad situations? Does that really perk them up? Not generally. How to handle this affliction? We can't minimize. We can't join the pity party. We need to have real answers, real hope. And I think I want us to center on some key thoughts. Scripture gives us great hope. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, there's no temptation taken you that isn't common to man. You face problems like everyone else faces problems. These temptations are there, but God is faithful. He's there in the midst of those problems. God is, and he's faithful. And he won't tempt you beyond what you're able to bear, but with that temptation, will make a way of escape that you can bear up under it. God is there in the midst of your afflictions, and he wants you to overcome. And he gives you every hope that you can overcome by his strength, because he won't tempt you beyond what you're able. Promise of God. So David can face trial knowing God's present, knowing God will help him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, talked about his affliction and what good it was. How the affliction that he faced and the comfort that he received from God, he was be able to comfort others in their afflictions. The God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. We're going to see how David uses his affliction to point others to comfort in God. Look at the glimmers of faith and hope that David gives for us. Kind of interspersed in his cry of affliction are verses 3 to 5. Starts with the word yet. And verses 9 and 10. Again, starting with the word yet. This kind of, here's the other side of the story. Here's the affliction. Here's how I feel. But here's what I know. Verse 3. Yet you are holy. Go back to the character of God. Who is God in the midst of my affliction? Go back to rock solid truth. You are holy. Now, I got to admit I'm a little puzzled here because David picks going to the holiness of God as a character attribute. What would you have gone to? What would you have immediately drunk to when somebody is in trial, affliction, and things are tough? Wouldn't you go to the love of God? Let me talk about the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Would you really hop right to his holiness? Well, David did. God's holiness applies to the situation. I feel afflicted. I feel God has forsaken me. And that would be an accusation that God has broken a promise because he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So those feelings are showing, really, I'm condemning God's character. I'm really condemning him for being a liar because he's really not there for me. So those feelings that just come up need to be checked with the truth that God is holy. He's fair. He's just. God is holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Another glimmer is here. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. They were not put to shame. I can look at my history and I can see that God's been faithful. I can look at my personal history, but David points it back even further. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, God has been faithful to Joshua. Our fathers trusted in God. They went to God with their affliction and their problems, and God was faithful to them. I start to see his character revealed in history, in his history of redemption. God's faithfulness even goes very personally for him in verses 9 and 10. Look at that marking word again. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. God's been faithful from day one to me. From the very beginning, he has been faithful from birth. Some of you don't have that testimony that I can't remember a day when I didn't trust Christ as my Savior and that he wasn't. There was a time where I went through a rebellion. There was a time that I went through a very difficult, sinful life. And then I came to trust Christ. I know he's been with me since then, but I want you to kind of step back and look at the cosmic scale of things that God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. In love, he predestined you to be. And so you can think back and understand that God's faithfulness personally to you has been from all eternity and that he has loved you with such great love. God's faithful since birth. So these glimmers of hope start to shine through. But then something switches back. He switches back into more complaint, more cry. And here he seems to go beyond his own experience to this overstatement of what things were really like. Do we have a tendency to do that, by the way? Do we have a tendency to overstate how bad we really got it? We do. David did. And David did it, and God redeemed it and used it to point to the Savior who really went through, who really had it as bad as David overstated that he had it. Look at the way it's poured out, it's put it for us. Verse 13, they opened their mouths wide at me like a ravening and roaring lion, poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax melted within my breast. Well, maybe we could see that. He's going through some internal struggle. He's feeling really... Well, what about verse 15? My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. In the dust of death, he's parched. He's dry. Okay, maybe when he's wandering in the wilderness away from Saul. But then dogs are encompassing me. A company of evildoers encircles me. And it goes over the top. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. That just does not fit any historical incident in David's life that we can point to. What he's describing here, even beginning in verse 14, seems to be an execution. And a form of execution, piercing of hands, a crucifixion. And a form of execution that wasn't in existence until 400 years later, when the Persians introduced it. He's speaking of Christ. They divide, in verse 18, my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus, exactly. Now think of these. Put them together with the gospel accounts. The mocking of Christ in Mark 15. The soldiers led him away from the palace. They called together a whole battalion. They clothed him with a purple cloak. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Other mocking words were used by the chief priests. He saved others. Let him save himself. They would give homage to him and beat him. And in Mark it says, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. What about his garments? They're particularly talked about that his garments would be divided among them. They would cast lots. Well, in John 19:23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots to see whose it shall be. This is to fulfill Scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 23, this kind of affliction was talked about. It's a fulfillment in John 19, Jesus' garments. How about this extreme thirst? This was a fulfillment of Scripture too in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. His thirst. Fulfillment of Scripture. But these first words, they stand out. The first words of the psalm is what echo in our minds from the crucifixion. And we hear him in Mark 15, the sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words literally fulfilled in Messiah. You know, David could only say he felt forsaken. He used the words, my God has forsaken me. But God didn't leave him. Jesus, when he spoke these words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were literally true. Because on that cross, the sinless Son of God took upon himself my sin so that I could be righteous, so that I could be forgiven. And for a moment, for a time, for what seemed to be eternally, something had happened that never had happened in all eternity before. The Father turned his back on his Son and poured out his wrath. Because of my sin, because of your sin, Christ was truly afflicted, was truly forsaken. And because he was forsaken, I can be accepted. Because God's wrath and judgment and holiness were satisfied in crucifying his own Son, I can face affliction. I can face suffering. Because I face things that I think, boy, it was hell to go through that. Something was hellish to you. If it really was hellish to you, do you understand what you're saying? I went through hell. You didn't. Hell is literally eternal separation from God. Jesus alone suffered that in your place. That separation from his Father was an affliction none of us can understand. But it put Jesus into a place where as Redeemer, as our great High Priest, we don't have a High Priest now who can't sympathize with us. Because he was in all points tempted, even as we are, yet without sin. But then, being sinless, he goes to the cross and he takes our sin. He becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He was truly forsaken. Enemies and mockers taunted him. The details of this crucifixion, this execution, are listed out for us. David makes this cry. This last-minute cry, starting at verse 19. "But you, O Lord, don't be far off. Help! Come quick!" This cry goes out after this extreme affliction. "Deliver me! Save me!" Verse 21 makes this giant shift. When God rescues His people. Verse 21a starts, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." It's the end of that last desperate cry. But then there's a hinge that this whole psalm just turns on. And you look in the new direction. "You have rescued me from the horns." Rescues His people. God redeems. And David recognizes the truth. He goes from his feelings of despair and isolation and agony to the Redeemer. He goes to the Rescuer. And what does he do? What's his response? When he's rescued, he rejoices. Verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him." So many ways he says, what should you do about this salvation that you have? Now that you're rescued, what's your response? Praise the Lord. Verse 24, a key text in here. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when they cried to him." More praise. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. I'll perform my vows." You know, my life of obedience to God is rooted in the redemption that He's given me in Christ. He saw my affliction and He's rescued me. I will fulfill my vows, David says. In verse 26, another key on affliction, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." There's eternal consequences to Christ's work, His affliction for us. We should give testimony to God's salvation. We should let the world know. Don't be bashful and shy. When you handle affliction, you're going to mess up like I mess up. But when you are seeking the comfort by which God comforts us, is the God of all comfort, you can then comfort others. You can bear testimony to others. Yes, it's bad, but God is good. He comforts us when we're afflicted. And look at the results that happen. If you didn't look at verses 27 to 31, you'd miss the cosmic effects of redemption, what God is doing. David kind of gives us an overblown picture of all that would happen just because he was rescued from his affliction. It seems a stretch to say all this would take place. Let's consider all that takes place. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations." There's a global impact to Christ's redemption. There's a worldwide effect. All the ends of the earth. All the families of the earth. There's a cross-cultural. Every nation shall know. "The kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over all nations." There is from the richest to the poorest. Verse 29, "All the prosperous on the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down who go into the dust. Even the poor, the ones who could not keep himself alive, they didn't have enough to sustain himself. The weakest and poorest of the poor are affected by the redemption of Christ, his affliction. And finally, the posterity, the generations to come, all the future generations are affected. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation." There's a generational impact to what Christ has done. His afflictions for us. His afflictions on our behalf. I mean, affliction varies from person to person. Your circumstances are different. I have people come into my office and share all sorts of things that have happened to them. Or they know people who have had terrible, difficult things happen. They've done terrible and wicked things. Sin is a reality, and it has its ravages in all of our lives. It touches us in many ways. I don't claim to know all your afflictions, but I know one who knows your afflictions, Christ the Savior, who was himself afflicted, although he deserved none of it. And he did that. He underwent that. He suffered that affliction so that you would have comfort, so that you could be saved, so that you could be saved the punishment that He took on Himself. He took your place. And because of Christ's affliction, we have a way to handle our affliction and the affliction of others. When we may feel forsaken by God, we can look to the one who truly was forsaken by God and find hope, find comfort, find strength. We can check our feelings against the objective reality, the objective fact that we are not forsaken. He will never leave us or forsake us. He has us firmly fixed in His hand. And in the midst of the afflictions, He is holding us. He is caring for us. Christ was sent as the only Son of God to take our sin. He was truly forsaken by God on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews can then say, "For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let's pray. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here that are facing affliction, difficulties, and trials. Maybe something has happened to them physically. Maybe some of them are wrestling spiritually or in relationships. Lord, at their workplace, in their homes, somewhere there is affliction. There is suffering and pain. Some of it's because of what they've done, just a result of their sin. Some of it, Lord, is that they live in a sinful, fallen world like we do, and they've been receiving what the consequences of the fall have caused for us. Lord, help us to look to the one who was afflicted for us. Give us eyes to look at our affliction through the eyes of your Son, that we would stand at the foot of the cross and see our Jesus afflicted for us so that we would not have to endure the wrath and curse of God. Thank you, Father, for our Savior Jesus. And it's to Him we give thanks and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.